Let's look together at God's word in Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, sup with him, and he with me. For many of us, I guess our first reaction to this verse is to think of it as an evangelistic call, a call to people to come to Jesus. Jesus knocking on the door of the sinner's heart. That's a wonderful truth, that our Lord Jesus comes and calls to the unbeliever to repent and to let him into their lives. I love a story that I have many years ago of a man, a father who had a Christian wife. His children went to Sunday school, but he was stubbornly refusing to believe. Until one day, walking past his little daughter's bedroom late one night, he heard her praying on a Saturday night, Lord Jesus, I pray that when we all go to church tomorrow, you will knock again on the door of Daddy's heart. And if he won't open this time, Lord, take it off the hinges. Maybe there's somebody here today, and Jesus needs to take your door off the hinges. May he do so today. But this verse in its context is not really talking about Jesus coming to the unbeliever. It's talking about Jesus knocking on the door of the church. Coming, in this case, to the church of Laodicea. The Jesus who stands at the door is the mighty Lord that we were thinking about on Friday evening. The Lord whom John saw on the island of Patmos, the sight of whom made John fall down as if he was dead. The mighty, present, active, awesome Saviour. And this Jesus, we're told in Revelation 1, is walking among the churches, the candlesticks of the vision. He is inspecting the churches. And then he gives his report on that inspection in chapters 2 and 3, a report on each of the seven churches in John's area of Asia. Churches are all different. Churches have their different strengths and weaknesses, their successes and their failures. Jesus knows them all. Jesus knows all about this free high church in Stornoway. And Jesus' inspection of the church in Laodicea was pretty damning. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. You're not enemies of me. Some of the churches had embraced heresy and error and immorality. There were people saying in some of those churches, you know, Christianity isn't that different from all the other religions. And you know all the other religions. You can go along the temple and you make a little bit of religious offering to the gods, and then you can have a real feast, you can get drunk, there are prostitutes at the temple, you can have a good time, but the main thing is that you go and pay reverence to the gods. Is Christianity really any different from that? You can be a Christian and live just like the immoral world. And Jesus warned sternly against them. There's no such complaint about the church in Laodicea. But there is this assessment that they are neither cold nor are they hot. They're kind of lukewarm. They're kind of going through the motions. And Jesus says that he finds that extremely painful to him. His instinct, speaking in human terms, is to, because they're like lukewarm water, his instinct is to spit it out of his mouth. You know, if you put your cup of coffee in the microwave and forget to put it on for long enough, and you get it out, and you take a sip, and it's lukewarm. Oh! You know, and you either throw it away, or you put it back in, and give it another minute and a half, or whatever. Jesus is repelled by what he sees and finds in this church. He counsels them that drastic action is necessary. Be zealous and repent. But what does he do? What's the outcome of this inspection and this negative report and this call for urgent remedial action? Does Jesus say to them, okay, now I've told you what's wrong with you. Now I'm going to go away for a while, and I want you to sort yourselves out. You leaders, you must really make the rule book very clear. And you must get these people sweeping out their lives, changing their behaviour, and doing everything as they ought to do. And when I hear that you've done that, I'll come back and we'll see if we can go forward together. Does Jesus say that? I'm off until you clean yourselves up. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, look, I'm going to wait outside, and before I go on somewhere else, I've got a lot more to do, managing the whole church in the world. I'd just like to know that you've understood my message. So I want you pastors to preach it. I want you to explain it to the people clearly so that they understand and know it. And realize what was wrong, and realize what true holiness is, and what sort of saviour I am, and realize what it is to be a Christian. Especially they realize what's wrong with those other churches. And when I'm satisfied that you've understood and accepted this teaching, then I'll be content, and I can move on to the other churches and just keep an eye on you now and again. Is that what Jesus says? To look at many of our evangelical and reformed churches, you would think that is what Jesus says. We need to get our doctrine sorted out. We need to have accurate teaching. We want to have people who understand the truth. And that's all. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, you know, I've inspected you, I know you, I'm the mighty Lord. I can take doors off the hinges. But I want you to welcome me. Because I want to come in. And what does he say? It does mean a lot, I think, even in our culture. But we may not understand just how much it means. He said, I want to come in and sit at the table with you. I want to come and eat with you. I want to come in and be one of the family. Don't we have an old saying? He's got his feet under the table. Meaning he's at home here. Jesus Christ, faced with his imperfect church, his wayward people, Jesus Christ longs to have a developing, loving, family, intimate relationship with them. Jesus wants a loving relationship. When you read this, there are several things, if you know your Bibles well, that should come into your mind. For one thing, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. You know, the voice, the sound of my beloved knocking on the door. The bride in that love song, which is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. She's been asleep, but she hears the beloved knocking. He wants to come and open the door to me, my beloved. But if you know the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, she's asleep, she's drowsy, it's too much effort to get up, and by the time she staggers up, the beloved is gone. And oh, how she realizes what she's missing. And she goes out eagerly searching for her beloved until she finds him. The relationship that Jesus wants with his people and with his church is not a mere keeping of the rules, is not a mere relationship of sound theology and knowledge. It's a relationship of love. Jesus says, even in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He says to the church, yeah, there's things we need to sort out. There's things that need to change in your lives. There's something at the very heart of your life that needs to be kindled into flame again. Be zealous. We need to warm you up. We need to have your church zealous and full. But I'm going to deal with all that not by standing outside and coldly waiting for you to sort yourselves out, not merely by teaching you and teaching you what you need to know. I want to come in and have a loving relationship with you. Song of Solomon. The relationship that Jesus wants with his church is like that between the beloved and his bride. Or go to Ephesians 5 if the Song of Solomon is too strong meat for you. What does Jesus say in Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And he talks about marriage and the fullness of marriage. And he said, this is a mystery, but this is all linked with Jesus and his church. In other words, the relationship that Jesus seeks with his people is such a wonderful thing that the nearest we can come to picturing it is that profound relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. In a good marriage, in a loving marriage, a relationship that embraces every part of them, body and soul, that is a growing and intimate and joyful relationship, so much so that the two become one flesh. Jesus says, I want to be so close to you. I want to love you and have you love me so that we become one. Remember John 14 that we read? What mysterious words. I want, if you believe, if you love me and keep my commandments, then I will be in you and you will be in me and my Father will be in you and we will send the Holy Spirit and he will be in you. You in me, I in you, the Father. How can you picture that? Except by saying, that's as far as our language can go to say that Jesus and us are totally interwoven. Which of my hands is in the other hand? This hand is in that hand. That hand is in this hand. They're embraced together. Have you ever pondered about that phrase in our shorter catechism? That what is effectual calling? It's the work of God's Spirit, whereby persuading us of our sin and misery, enlightening us in the knowledge and truth, persuades and enables us to believe in Jesus as our personal Saviour. Doesn't say that. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the Gospel. My friends, being a Christian is all about love. Being a Christian is to love God. When Simon Peter had sinned and denied the Lord, and the Lord is kind of officially reinstating Peter, he doesn't say to him, Simon Peter, you let me down badly. Have you got a better theology now? Have you sorted out what was wrong in your thinking? Do you understand the truth better about your sin? And so on. I hope Peter did have that. But Jesus says to him, you know, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? You see, the Bible tells us, Paul, that great theologian, no one was stronger than him, saying, look, knowledge, if you've just got knowledge, it puffs up. It makes somebody seem great because they're such a learned theologian. They can spout and proclaim good doctrine. But knowledge on its own simply puffs up. Love builds up. And he says the same later in the epistle, thinking of the same problem. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, Paul doesn't say there whether he's thinking primarily of love to God or love to our fellow Christians. Probably both are involved. But whatever gifts we've got, if we can work miracles and do not have love, we are nothing. We are gongs and cymbals. If we are the most amazing Christian workers, the most sacrificial givers, if we give our bodies to be burned, if we sell all that we have and give it to the poor and have not love, then we are nothing. If we have all knowledge and have not love, we are nothing. Could Paul say it? Could the Bible say it any more clearly? That Jesus Christ is looking for love. He's looking, what he longs to do is not just to save us, but to love us. To embrace us and have us embrace him. To have a new life together, which is a life of joyful, blissful, mutual love and appreciation. Like the very best imaginable marriage, and then 10 times over. That's what Jesus Christ is looking for. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and I want to come in and be embraced in your hospitality. I want to be feet under the table with you and with you as a congregation. Being a Christian is a relationship of love. John, in his Gospel and the whole account of the Lord's Supper, make that very plain, that that is what was very prominent at the Lord's Supper. At the Last Supper, at the very foundation of our Lord's Supper. John begins his account of that last evening in John 13 by saying, then Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, as he sat down at supper with his disciples, and knowing that he was going to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the full. And then Luke's account of the Last Supper begins with these words. Jesus said, and literally Jesus said, with desire I have desired. That was a Hebrew or Aramaic way of really emphasizing something. We say, I have very much desired. But in Hebrew, if they wanted to emphasize something, they just repeated the word. In the Old Testament, sometimes God says, blessing, I will bless you. That means, if we were saying that in English, I don't know what you say in Gaelic, but in English we would say, I will greatly bless you. I will fantastically bless you. And Jesus says, with desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer. Why did he say that? What does he mean by that? Well, for one thing, it shows us that his mind is very much on the disciples. You know what awaits him, and he knows what awaits him. Gethsemane, Judas, the agony of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness of being of that eternal and unbreakable relationship of his Father, with his Father being shrouded. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows all that is coming. He felt it coming. Not many days before, he said, now is my soul exceedingly troubled. And beyond that, Jesus is looking to the glory. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame, looking on to the glory of God. Father, glorify your Son, he prays in that upper room. Father, I'm nearly at the end. I'm looking forward for it all to be done. But in the middle of it, says, the thing I've really wanted to do is to spend this last evening with you, my disciples. That's actually a statement of profound love. I think Jesus longed for that last time of fellowship with that group of disciples. He knew they'd been perfect. He knew Judas was one of them, but Judas got up and left. But Jesus loved those men, though they'd driven him almost to distraction. How long have you been with me and you still don't understand? How long must I be with you, you unbelieving generation? Often their slowness to believe really grieved our Lord, and yet he loved them so much. And faced with that awful abyss, he said, you know, I really have been looking forward to being with you. He loves them. And then it's also an expression of love, because with all that agony hanging over him already, he is so anxious to give all that he can to them. So his love overflows. He begins the evening by washing their feet, showing that to him the greatest thing he wants to do is to serve them. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, serving them in love. And he wants to teach them. He knows that they're going to feel utterly devastated in a few hours. I will leave you and the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. But I will come again. And he kind of talks them through the next few days. Exactly what's going to happen. By the way, just another example of the uniqueness of Jesus. He's in control. He knows exactly what's going to happen that night. He knows that the disciples are going to forsake him. He knows that Peter's going to deny him. But he's kind of doing all that he can to prepare them. They must go through that deep and dark experience. It is his will that they do so. But he wants to help them through it. And he assures them that beyond it, there will be joy and confidence. The Holy Spirit will come. Actually, he's saying to them, do you know, you've enjoyed being with me, and it has been wonderful, but you know, it'll be even better because of what I'm going to do. The Father himself will dwell in your hearts. The Holy Spirit will be with you, bringing everything into remembrance. It will actually be better for you in that new order of things than it is now to have me here physically with you. How Jesus' love is overflowing to his disciples, preparing them for that awesome experience that they're going to go through over the next 3 days. And preparing them and encouraging them and loving them. Jesus loves them. And Jesus also gives them this wonderful gift of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And then his love is extending not just to the 11 disciples, but to all who should believe through their witness in the years to come. They're the ones he prays for as well in John 17. Jesus' love looks beyond the immediate disciples to us and to the church through the ages. And he says, you know, I'm going to give you a little ceremony. It's the only ceremony that Jesus himself specifically ordered. Baptism, of course, was commanded afterwards when he'd risen from the dead. But Jesus said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. My body, my blood. I want you to remember always that though there are so many things I've done, I don't want you to have a little ceremony to remember the day I cleansed the temple. I don't want you to have a special ritual to remember the day I fed 4,000 people. I want you to remember what I said to you and what I did on the night I was betrayed and the night I died, because it's my death. Jesus says to them, you know about the Passover lamb, that lamb that was killed so that the firstborn of Israel should not perish. And you know that that lamb being killed and in that awesome night of the first Passover led to Israel coming freely out of Egypt. Well, he says, that's what I'm doing tonight. As all that happens to me and all the horror of my death, never forget that I'm doing this willingly and deliberately. Nobody else has ever died like Jesus died. He gave himself as a sacrifice. This is my body, this is my blood. That really says, I'm the sacrifice. Because when you killed an animal, they drained off the blood, and then you had the body and the blood. And the body and the blood means something has been sacrificed. The Passover remembered the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. But Jesus that night said something very simple and very wonderful. This is my body. This is my blood. I am the sacrifice. He loved us and he gave himself for us. So you see, my friend, I could go on for ages, perhaps you think I have. But what I'm saying is, as we come to the Lord's Supper, at the heart of it is a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a meal. You have a meal with your friends and your family, with people you enjoy being with. And Jesus has invited us to the supper, to eat with us, to assure us that he loves to be with us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that he said to these Laodiceans, "Do you know, I should spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. But actually, I'm knocking at your door and saying, wake up. Let me come in and let's eat together." And Jesus could list all the sins of my life. And it would appall you if he listed them. And it appalls Jesus as he sees them. It grieves him. But Jesus says, "Come to my table. Let's eat together. Come knowing that you need a sacrifice to take away sin. But I'm providing that. I'm making this sacrifice. Come feeling your unworthiness, but feeling absolutely confident that I love sinners." Do you remember the other thing that we should remember as we come to the Lord's table? People who said, looked at Jesus, the Pharisees, and they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They thought they were damning Jesus and writing him off and setting the seal on the rejection of this fraudster. But actually they were proclaiming the glorious, wonderful truth of God's eternal purpose fulfilled, of the redemption of the world, of the reversal of the fall in the Garden of Eden, of the opening of the way back to paradise. This man receives, this man loves sinners and eats with them. That's what the Lord's Supper says. This man, this mighty holy king, receives sinners struggling to run the race, not just when they become Christians, but day after day. Yesterday you talked about running a marathon and needing that table with bottles of water on it. And as the athletes stagger along in the marathon, they grab the water because it's that that's keeping them going. Otherwise, dehydration, they'll collapse. And Jesus sees us and we're a sweaty, stumbling, pathetic looking lot of marathon runners. And he doesn't just say, "Here, grab a bottle of water." He says, "Come aside for a moment and sit down with me. Let's just enjoy our love. You love me and I love you." The woman who came to Jesus when he received sinners, she anointed his feet. And Jesus said, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much." Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? As you come to the Lord's table then, ask, have that question ringing in your ears. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Jesus had made unmistakable his love to Peter. He hadn't kicked Peter out. He had welcomed him back. And what Jesus longs to see is you and me loving him. A growing love. If you love someone, you never say, "Well, I love them quite a bit, that'll do. We'll just go on the rest of our lives like that." If you really love someone, you always want to know more of them, to enjoy them more, to do more things together. And one of the joys of if you're blessed with a good marriage is that you grow together, you enjoy things more and more. And one of the marks of loving Jesus is that you want to love him more. There's a lovely old hymn that says, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more." My friends, may that be on your lips and in your heart as we come to the Lord's table. See, behold how he loves us, that he invites us to eat with him, and pray that your love may blossom and flourish all your days. Amen.